We want to look at a psalm on which David expressed his faith and confidence in the Lord, but we want to get the historical setting for it. And remember, in our studies, and this will be the final one this morning for a while, we're looking at the historical event in the life of David, and then we're going to the insight portion, which is found in the book of Psalms, that comments upon the historical event. And the background for that event is found in chapter 21, verse 1 through 7. And the setting is David is fleeing from Saul, and he's going through all kinds of ploys to protect his identity. And you come to chapter 21, verse 1, that says, David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, why are you alone and no one with you? And David then in verse 2 tells his ploy. David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has commissioned me with a matter. That's a lie. It's not true, but this is what he's saying. The king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you, and I have directed the young men to a certain place. And so he tells Ahimelech that I'm on an anonymous mission, a secret mission for the king, and therefore, that's why no one is with me. Well, as he told the priest that, there was a fly in the ointment. And the fly's name was Doeg. And you read about the fly down in verse 7 of chapter 21, where we are told that one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. And his name was Doeg, the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds. So the point is, Doeg has heard where David is, he knows his place, and is aware of it. Time passes, and we come then to chapter 22, verse 6. David is now in a cave at Adullam, and we read in verse 6 that Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. And Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing around him. Saul said to the servants who stood around him, hear now, O Benjamites, will a son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make of you, or make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of husbands? For all of you have conspired against me, so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day. And as he rebukes the servants that are surrounding him, Doeg steps forth. And that's in verse 9. Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, answered and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provision, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So notice, Doeg steps forth, tells where David is, and tells about the incident that he had seen back in chapter 21. And that becomes the setting now for Psalm 52. Psalm 52. On this occasion, wherein Doeg gives the location of David, David addresses the man in Psalm 52. And we begin the psalm by noting in the superscription that we have the following words. This is for the choir director, a maskil, that is an instruction or teaching psalm of David. When Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said to him, quote, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. And so this is a comment, spiritual insight into the event we have just read. And the psalm in turn will divide into three parts. The first part is a portrait of the oppressor. 52, 1 through 4. Second, in verses 5 through 7, we have the punishment of the oppressor. And then finally, in verses 8 and 9, the preservation of the oppressed. So we begin with a portrait of the oppressor, or a portrait of Doeg. And that, in turn, we will break into two parts. First, interrogation. Second, accusation. First, interrogation. The interrogation is in 52:1. And notice, by the way, David's address is not to men, but to a man. He is talking to and addressing in the psalm Doeg, the man who has exposed his identity and his location. So we begin. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? Notice, not men. There are many times when David's perspective will be very big, and he'll look at all of the evil men and all of the oppressors out there. He is not looking at all of them. He's looking at one of them. And in particular, it would be Doeg. So why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? He is addressed specifically. And as he does so in this question, he is summarizing Doeg's actions. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? So his action is evil. Very clearly specified. Now, when we say his action is evil, he is not simply saying about this Doeg that he is guilty of a particular evil act. Because notice, in this evil act, he does not say, why do you do evil? If he had wanted to focus only on the act, he could have said that. Why do you commit evil? Why do you do evil? Why do you practice evil? That's not really the sin. He's not focusing on the evil act. He says, why do you what? Boast in evil. So his action is evil in this sense. Is he did evil and was proud of it. He did evil and he was proud of it. Or he boasted in his evil act as though it were a heroic act. And this is what this man will do. He treated his evil act as a heroic act. And you can see why. Nobody, Saul has come on and said, none of you are with me. None of you support me. I'm the king. And all of you out there that surround me are simply hiding every move that David makes. And when my son Jonathan makes a covenant, you guys hide it. None of you are on my side. And so Doeg steps forth. He's heroic. All the rest of these guys will keep their mouth shut. But I will tell you, king, where David is. And he steps forth, exposes the identity and the location of David, and as the psalm begins, David says, Doeg, it's not what you've done. It's the fact that you're treating that act as heroic. And you can see why Doeg would do that. He is probably saying, I've served the king. Everybody else has not served the king. I have done so. I have helped Saul. I'm a hero. And David begins by saying, you are boasting and making an evil act into a heroic act. Now, from this point on, in the psalm, the focus will be on the tongue. The focus is on the tongue. Very good passage, instructive passage about our proper use and improper use of the tongue. He's going to say that Doeg used his tongue when he should have held his tongue. He is going to point... Remember, whenever we talk about sins of the tongue can commit sin that really no other part of our body can commit. Because the tongue can not only commit the sin, but once it's committed, what can the tongue do? Once it is committed, the tongue is always available to defend it. And that's unique. We may kill with the hand, but the hand has no voice to defend its action in killing. And yet the tongue can commit a sin and then come around and be its own defense attorney. So the tongue has the capability to be the criminal and the defending attorney at the same time. And that's why you have in the book of James, the man that is able to control the tongue can control the whole body. Why he says in making strong statements, the tongue is set on fire of hell. And in this particular context, we will be looking at what the tongue did. Now, in the midst of all of this, David comes up and finds something with which to comfort himself. And David's comfort is in a doctrine. And that doctrine is found in the second line of verse 1. Reading the entire verse. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? And as he looks at the evil boasting of the man, he turns around and he gathers for himself some comfort. He says, the loving kindness of God endures all day long. And the comforting doctrine is this. Evil acts cannot cancel God's grace toward his own. Evil acts cannot cancel God's grace to his own. And that should always be a comforting matter. And David does not deny that Doeg has done something evil. He does not deny in the context that it has not been directed against him. But in the midst of it all, he says, I can relax in something. I can relax in loving kindness, that word we've seen so many times in the Old Testament, the word hesed, which means covenant loyalty, God's faithful grace toward his own. He has a relationship to them, and that can be canceled. And therefore, David is simply saying, I do not hesitate to point out the evil of what Doeg has done, but I'm at rest. And I rest in the loving kindness of God and the doctrine that the evil acts of men cannot cancel God's grace to his own. Now, notice from that, the interrogation, he moves to accusation. And the accusation is in verses 2 through 4. And notice in the accusation, it focuses about the tongue. And you have three statements about his tongue. Your tongue devises destruction. Second, it's like a sharp razor. Third, you're a worker of deceit. And therefore, as he talks about the tongue of Doeg, he says three things about it. Number one, it devises destruction, or it has an evil motive. The motive is destruction of David, and the tongue acts in order to formulate something that will bring his destruction. Second, it's like a sharp razor. It has evil motive. It has, number two, cutting effect. Using the simile, like a sharp razor. Third, worker of deceit. And deceit would have to do with methodology. Evil motive, cutting effect, wicked method. And the method is deceit. Its aim and motive is destruction. Its effectiveness is like a razor. Its method is deception. Now, coming from out of this, let's make an application to ourselves about the use of the tongue. Three questions. Whenever we open our mouth, we should always ask, what is my motive for my words? Why did I say it? What is my motive? The motive of Doeg was destruction. Second, its cutting effect would lead us to the question of what is its possible effect? What could these words possibly do? Now, at this point, and with this question, when Doeg opened his mouth, and I think it's very clear that so far David is looking at what Doeg had done as evil as devising destruction, as cutting, as a worker of deceit. Now with those words, worker of deceit, my question is this. How could you be a deceiver by telling the truth? Did Doeg tell the truth or did he tell a lie? Keep your finger here and let's go back and catch those words for that particular point in 1 Samuel 22. It's a very important point in understanding what is involved here and certainly important in interpretation. Verse 9, then Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, answered and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitab. True or false? Absolutely true. Every word of it's true. And verse 10, he, referring to David, inquired of the Lord for him. Absolutely true. Gave him provisions. Absolutely true. Gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Absolutely true. Doeg did not lie. Go back, however, to Psalm 52. Doeg told the truth, but in verse 1, he was boasting in evil. Doeg told the truth, but verse 2, his tongue was devising destruction. Doeg told the truth, but his words were like a sharp razor. Doeg, get this, told the truth and was a worker of deceit. Now, how could that possibly be? Well, we'll try to come to an answer with that before, just after we come off of the third application. Evil motive of his words, we should always ask, what is my motive? Cutting effect, what is its possible effect of my words? And then number three is the question of how may those words cause unjust repercussions? How may they cause unjust repercussions? Now, let's go back to the question that we've just raised, and we need to answer, and that's this. Comparing 1 Samuel 22, 9 and 10, and the last words of verse 2, which are a worker of deceit, our question is this. How can true words deceive? So let's put that down simply as a point. Number 3 under this. How can true words deceive? It would be very easy to say, you can say it as long as it's true. But I think this psalm is going to teach it that is not the case. Now, for an answer, go back once again to 1 Samuel 22. And let me give the answer, and then we'll read it. When Doeg told the truth about David, he created a lie about Ahimelech. Let me repeat that. When he told the truth about David, he created a lie about Ahimelech. Now let's catch that. Go back to chapter 22, verse 11. After Doeg has told the truth, notice the implications and the impact. Verse 11 says, then the king, upon the truth that was told by Doeg, sent someone to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's household, the priests who were in Nob, and all of them who came to the king. And Saul said, listen now, son of Ahitub. And he said, here am I, my lord. Saul said to him, why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me? Is that true? They hadn't done that. Priest hadn't done that at all. Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise up against me by lying ambush as it is this day? Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, and who among all your servants is as faithful as David? even the king's son-in-law, who is captain over your guard and is honored in your house, did I just begin to inquire for him today? Far be it from me. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of his household of my father, for your servant knows nothing at all of this affair. And he didn't. He didn't know anything of it. But what has happened? Ahimelech was innocent. Doeg told the truth about David. And when he told the truth about David, Saul took those words and devised a lie against Ahimelech. Kind of soap opera-like. It's kind of complex, isn't it? Is that Ahimelech was put under suspicion, and not only was he put under suspicion, but verse 16, the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." Where did this all start? It all started with Doeg stepping forth, telling the truth, and creating a lie against Ahimelech. Now, did Doeg intend to do that? I suppose he didn't. I think we can assume he didn't. But he didn't guard lips. And thus, our question is, how can true words deceive? And the answer this, then, is this. Doeg told truth about David, which created in the mind of Saul a lie against Ahimelech. Or let's put it in a different context. Though Doeg told the truth, he didn't consider what will Saul do with it. He didn't consider how the truth would be used and how it would be devised. And I think we can parenthetically stop and say we've probably all been in situations like, have you ever had someone that you've sat down with and you've been thinking out loud, so to speak, and you say, well, I think this is the way it ought to be, and so forth, and you're really not sure, you're just, you know, you're pitching out options, and have them pick up on that and use those words that were just off the top of your head and use them as though those were your actual opinion? Well, this is what happened in this particular context, and it's excellent, excellent practical advice, simply saying, the only criteria for opening our mouth is not simply, is it true? We always, always must consider, what will the repercussions be? And the repercussions were to create a lie against Ahimelech, which again is a very, very important lesson. Well, you say, well, that was just kind of a slip-up on the part of Doeg. He wasn't all that bad a guy. That isn't what it says. Notice verse 3. This wasn't just an innocent slip of the tongue, because you come down to verse 3 and says, you love evil more than good. Now, that's strong, but it isn't anything like the Hebrew text. Literally, if you're translating the Hebrew, it would say, you love evil from good. Literally, the word tov is good, and the preposition men stuck on the front of it. It says, you love evil from good. And the meaning of that is simply this. Whenever there is a choice between evil and good, you always choose evil. So he is not saying that he loves good less than evil. He is saying that he doesn't love good at all. He never picks good. So however you would translate, you love evil from good. In other words, whenever there's a choice to be made between evil and good, you'll always go with the evil, which simply is saying you do not love good at all. Now, what form of evil was Doeg in love with? Second line particularizes, doesn't it? Remember we talked about parallelism in Hebrew poetry? Synonymous means the two lines mean the same thing. And then you have syncretic, and then you have the idea that the second line will often build. Can you see how the second line builds? First line is very general. You always pick evil over good. What evil do you mean? Particularly, falsehood. But he told the truth. How can he be accused of falsehood? Because it created, through the speaking of truth, a misconception, and that makes it falsehood. falsehood more than speaking what is right. And in particular, we're going to go another line and get more specific. You choose evil over good, falsehood over what is right, and in particular, you love words that swallow. Literally is the way the Hebrew word reads. It is a word used for swallowing up something with not a trace left. It means the cat ate the fish and left no bones, not even the head and the tail. It's all gone. You love words that devour or that consume or that totally destroy. Oh, deceitful tongue. Deceitful tongue did what? Told the truth, created an error, and thus qualifies as a deceitful tongue. Very, very interesting teaching, is it not, on the area of the use of the tongue. That is the portrait, then, of the oppressor. Now, what about the punishment of the oppressor? Portrait and now punishment. And this is found in verses 5 through 7. And these verses contain some very interesting principle about God's judgment. And basically, it will come in two parts. The first part will be the wicked will be punished. The righteous will be vindicated. Wicked will be punished. Verse 5. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living. Now that punishment for the wicked gives two aspects that are always true of God's judgment. Number one, God's judgment. We'll make two statements here. God's judgment is eternal. Because notice in verse 5, he is told that God will break you down forever. And second, and this is important, God's judgment is always appropriate. It always fits. At this particular time in David's life, he was a fugitive. He had no place to live. He was continually running from Saul. What would be an appropriate judgment on someone who persecutes a homeless person? Take his home. And notice in the last part of verse 5, he will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent. Appropriateness of God's judgment. He will uproot you from the land of the living. So here is David fleeing as a fugitive. Doeg is settled. And God says, all right, you who are settled, I'm going to snatch you up. And you who are settled, I will uproot you. And that, again, manifests the appropriateness of God's judgment. Always speaks of the justice of God's judgment. Now, notice following in verse 6, you begin to move over into how God is going to vindicate the righteous. The righteous will see. See what? See the judgment on the unrighteous and fear. And so our first point there is notice the righteous should learn from the unrighteous. And therefore, as we look, this is simply telling us, what should we learn from the judgments of Scripture? What should we learn from Sodom and Gomorrah? What should we learn from the flood? What should we learn from all of the judgments of Scripture? Well, notice here we are told, you will see judgment on the unrighteous, and what is it that we will learn? Fear. And fear means respect for God. When we look at the flood, what is our lesson? Respect for the Lord. And should be the lesson of all judgments. I remember, and I'm not quoting this exactly, but a good example of this was Donald Gray Barnhouse a number of years ago, many years ago, had gone to a hospital of a person who was dying. And as near as I can get the quote, he said to the man, I came here today to see how horrible it is to slip into eternity without Christ. Now that would be chilling to the man on his deathbed. But that does illustrate a point. And the point is, here is one who has never had time for Christ and His Word, and he's slipping out. And I'm going to learn something for it. I'm going to learn something about the horribleness of slipping out of this life without Christ. And that is the tone that we get down in this particular verse. The righteous will see and fear and will laugh at him, saying, "Behold, a man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire." And so that, again, leads us into the final part of the psalm, which is the preservation of the oppressed. Portrait of the wicked, judgment of, and now preservation of the oppressed. And we have basically a simile. A simile is any thing that uses the word as or like. Verse 8. "But as for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God." Green olive tree in the house of God denotes two things. Number one, it's in the house of God, sanctity. Two, security. Following the simile, he gives us a statement. And the statement in the midst of all of this is, "Doeg, you rascal, I will kill you." Look at this upbeat attitude. Three I wills. I will trust. I will praise. I will wait. First, coming to 8b, I trust in the loving kindness of God forever. Now, right here, we've got to focus on the difference between the righteous and the evil. See the word "I trust"? That's something that every living, breathing human being does. There's no man on the earth that does not trust. Every man trusts. Go back to verse 7. "Behold, a man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted." But notice the difference. The difference is the object of the trust. The one in verse 7 trusted in the abundance of riches. The man in verse 8 trusted in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. Notice, by the way, the difference in the length of the trust. Why is it that David in verse 8 trusts forever, but the man in verse 7 is not said to trust forever? Why can't he trust forever? Because the object of what he trusts. He trusts the abundance of riches, and the riches are not eternal. So notice, he trusts the temporal, as over against David trusts the eternal. The man in verse 7 trusts things. David trusts God. And thus the difference. Every man trusts. The difference is the object of the trust. And that's how it comes to a climax in these verses. So he trusts in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. "I will give thanks to thee forever because thou hast done it. I will wait on thy name, for it is good in the presence of thy godly ones." And that is the way David approached the time that Doeg came along, spilled the beans, gave his identity. David responded by trusting, by praising, and by waiting. Father, we're thankful now for your word. We pray that we, through the instruction of these psalms and the book of 1 Samuel, will recognize how important it is to make decisions. David had all of the pressure and the difficulty that a man could ever have. And yet, in the midst of it, he chose to trust. And he chose to trust you. And he made the object of his trust something other than the temporal. And therefore, Father, we're thankful that whatever happens to us this week, we have the choice of responding to whatever it is. May we respond with divine viewpoint, in Christ's name.